me in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as He said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all His works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again He limiteth a certain day, saying, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would He not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into His rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from His. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His most holy word. Well, the writer here continues on the same path as he had begun in chapter 3, where we hear of this rest that is being spoken of and how some did not enter into that rest, and him making use of that historical fact for present company, for present audience. Okay, so in the first part then, notice he says, let us therefore fear. Now there are several let us statements in this chapter. There's four, I think, as I have counted. There's verse 1, then we have verse 11, and then we have verse 16, but there's one more. Well, we will find it when we get there. Okay, so there are indeed four places where we hear this, what's called in language circles, a cohortative, right? It's a kind of command, but it's a command given in perhaps a little bit gentler fashion. Let's get after this together, in other words. Let's do this. This is something that belongs to us. Let's pick it up and do it. And so the first thing is let us fear. Let us fear. Fear what? We should fear falling away. We should fear falling away. And I know that there's a doctrine out there that people call it, you know, and they say things like, well, you know, the Bible teaches once saved, always saved, and that kind of a thing. And we don't want to minimize that kind of teaching, but we do want to put it in its proper light. It's not really a once saved, always saved kind of thing, in that once you're quote unquote saved, that means it doesn't matter what you do from then on. The Bible never teaches that. The Bible teaches that there are those who come to true faith in Jesus Christ that sometimes apostatize, are brought under discipline, and return to Him. The Bible teaches that there are those who come to true faith in Jesus Christ and never apostatize and continue persevering all the way into the end. The Bible teaches that there are those who make a profession of faith in Christ who do not truly come to Jesus Christ and go along with the company of saints for a long, long time before fully and finally falling away, never to return. And the Bible teaches in Matthew 7, 21 and 2, that there are those who never appear to apostatize and yet never had true faith in Christ. You see, all of those things are taught by the Bible. Okay, so this once saved, always saved, I mean, you know, we've heard about the one theologian here from Dallas Theological Seminary in our neck of the woods in this country that says something like this. He says, you can even become an unbelieving believer. If you've just at one point in your life, at one moment in your life, exercised the true faith in Jesus Christ, you can become an unbeliever and still saved. And the Bible never teaches that. We ought to fear to fall away. Right? Which is one way that the Lord, one means that the Lord uses to keep us persevering in faith. That we should fear to fall away and to renounce Christ. Whether we renounce Him in word or whether we renounce Him in our lives. Let us fear, He says. Let us fear to do that. Notice how He puts it. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left to us as of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now hear the word rest, and he's making an intentional equivocation on it. He's going to talk about different kinds of rest. The first kind of rest that he's talking about is the rest of Canaan land. That the children of Israel were brought out of the land of Egypt to enter into Canaan land and to settle there, and the Lord called that his rest. Okay? But then he goes on to say, but if Jesus, and there, when our English Bibles say Jesus there, let's understand that the name Jesus and the name Joshua is the same Hebrew name. Okay? And so what he's talking about there, what is that in verse 8? Yeah. In verse 8, what he's talking about there is if Joshua had brought them into their true rest when he brought them into Canaan, there wouldn't have been another rest spoken of later. So notice he's saying that the word rest that was used there wasn't the full and final rest. We should look for something else, in other words. There's a different meaning to that word rest that we need to look for. What is it? Well, he's going to talk about the gospel being preached to them. He's going to talk about those who have truly entered into that rest that they have, quote unquote, ceased from their labors. Now, what does he mean when he says that they've ceased from their labors? It means that they have given up, finally. They've given up making themselves right before God in such a way that He would accept them. They've ceased from their labors. The Lord is telling us here in this equivocation on the word rest, when He brings them into Canaan, what does He tell them? Well, what does the Lord say to them? He says, you're going to enter into other people's labors. You're going to find cities that you didn't build. You're going to find vineyards that you didn't plant, wells that you didn't dig, trees that you didn't cultivate. You're going to find all of those. And you're going to recognize these things were given to us and we didn't do a thing for them. That's why he calls it his rest, because it is a type of the gospel rest that we have in Christ, where we finally say, there is nothing that I can do to make myself acceptable before God. And it is my considered belief, my considered opinion, and I don't think I'm alone in this. I think you'll find the Reverend Thomas Boston also to imbibe in this particular truth. And that is that people come to church and they go a long, long time coming to church thinking that in some way, in just some little way, they're going to contribute. They're going to have something to give to God. Something that God will receive from them to call them acceptable. whether that's their faith, whether that's their devotion, whether that's their sincerity. Guess what? You can never be faithful enough, devoted enough, sincere enough to answer to the glory of God. Can't do it. It's only in the works of someone else, imputed to you by faith alone, which is the alone and empty instrument of the imputed righteousness of Christ, that you can ever stand before God. Only then. Now, we don't want to divorce good works from all of that. We want good works, but those good works are never good enough for God's righteous judgment, His divine judgment. And so we recognize then that if we're going to be true gospel-oriented people, we're going to have to understand the concept of Hebrews chapter 4 and what it means to rest. That we're going to give up every vestige of self-righteousness. We're going to give it up. And in rightly giving up every vestige of self-righteousness, then what we're going to do, if we have done that, it will be evidenced by our desire to do as good as we are able. That we're going to lay our lives down to the Lord in service at that point because of what He's done for us. So the word rest then, in Hebrews chapter 4, is an intentional equivocation on the part of the apostle. He is teaching us the rest of Canaan as a type of the gospel rest that we have in Christ. And that gospel rest is called rest, not because we're not doing good works, we are, but that those works do not avail before God for righteousness. That comes from Christ alone. We are completely dependent, and we must indeed rest with regard to gospel righteousness before the Lord. Now, having said that, there's one more interesting facet of the word rest that is used here, and that has to do with the fourth commandment. Okay? So all the way through this passage, the apostle uses the Greek word katapausis for the word rest. Katapausis. And it simply means to rest or to cease from something. Right? Except one place. In Hebrews 4:9, listen to what it says there. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. How many of you have a footnote in your Bibles there? You should, because the Greek word is different here. The Greek word in Hebrews 4:9 is not katapausis, but sabbatismos. There remaineth therefore a sabbatism, a keeping of Sabbath to the people of God. Now, why is that important? It's important because what happens here in verse 9 is that the Lord then also, as He's done two verses before that, three verses before that, He has brought in now the argument of the true use of the Sabbath day from the beginning of time until the end of the world, whether it was an Old Testament Sabbath or a New Testament Sabbath. And that is that God gave us a day where He told us, stop working. Worship me so that you will understand the gospel import of what it means to cease from your own self-righteousness and watch as I work. Worship me. And so for those dear friends of ours who tell us that yes, the Sabbath was an institution in the Old Testament, it was a Mosaic institution, but in the New Testament, we're not bound to keep a Sabbath day. There's no paradigm left for the Sabbath to fit into. We just want to ask them, is there a gospel paradigm that remains? Because if there is a gospel paradigm that remains, then there is a Sabbath paradigm that remains. Because the Sabbath is designed by God to teach us to stop working to be acceptable to Him. And rest with Him instead. And rest upon the works of Christ. And so that equivocation is very important in this passage. Because it's not Pastor Todd that brings in the fourth commandment. Listen to what we read in verse 4. For He spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise. And God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. You see what verses 4 and 5 do there? 4 and 5 draw together the gospel and the Sabbath in such a way that they cannot be separated. And those who would separate the Sabbath from the gospel sometimes have difficulty maintaining the gospel, don't they? Because the Sabbath is designed to teach us. It's designed by God to teach us what it means to rest in his presence. So, verse 9 then, there remaineth therefore a keeping of Sabbath to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, that is God's rest, he also hath ceased from his, that person's own works, as God did from his. And so then the Sabbath is designed to teach us what it means to rest in that gospel way. Then in verse 10, there is again a very interesting flourish of rhetoric. Listen to what he says. Let us labor to enter into that rest. You get it? Let us labor to enter into that rest. Right? And how do we labor to enter into that rest? By making use of all of the things that we've heard up until this point in Hebrews chapter 4, by looking to Christ, by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, by exhorting one another daily, all of those things, by recognizing the incarnation of Christ, the work that he's done on behalf of his people, by calling to mind the gospel rest in Christ, to make use of everything that we have put into our hands that draw us into that gospel rest. We must labor to enter into that rest. It is a really jarring play on words. Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So then we understand that it is not realized apart from faith. We must continue on with faith in Christ. All right, so then in verses 12 through the end of the chapter, he's going to speak about our Lord Jesus Christ as the Word of God. The Word of God is living and active and powerful and so on, quick. That's what quick means, living, right? Not dead, but alive. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifested in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So verses 12 and 13 teach us what? We're not going to be able to pretend. We're not going to be able to bluff our way through heaven's gates. We're not going to be able to pretend whether or not we are true gospel resters or not. We can fool men, but we cannot fool Christ. This is a call to opening up ourselves unto him. It's an interesting thing that we talk about here when we talk about self-examination, when we talk about opening up ourselves to the Lord. Just remember that everything is already open to him. That when we use language like that, what we're talking about is laying down finally our wills and being candid and honest with the Lord. Being open whether or not we truly have believed in him, because we're able to deceive ourselves. Sin is able to deceive us and so on. Now notice the encouragement. There is this warning here, right? That there's not going to be any bluffing your way in. But notice what happens when we also agree and behave ourselves as those who believe that everything is naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Verse 14, we have then a great high priest. In other words, there are encouragements to this kind of openness, encouragements to this kind of candor. We have a great high priest who is passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, who is indeed touched with the feeling of our infirmities, who, like a great high priest, was tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin. But he does not use that as I've done it and you haven't. What's wrong with you? No, he uses it as a means of condescension to us to understand our weaknesses and difficulties. And so we have this wonderful assurance for these last three verses of the chapter, which teach us that our great high priest is not a high priest who is haughty, not a high priest who is patronizing. Rather, he is a high priest who has condescended to sympathize with those who struggle in their coming to him. And so I hope that you see here in Hebrews chapter 4 that the Lord is removing every impediment to sinners coming to him. He's removed every impediment for those who have been in the past, perhaps hypocritical, to coming to him. He's removed every impediment for those who have made perhaps a false profession in the past to come to him. He's made every impediment. He's taken them all away. Whereas we might think, I'm too weak. No, he's condescended to our weakness. It is in everything, in all points like as we are, that he is. And so he says that we should come to him. Let us then come boldly unto the throne of grace. Notice that boldness cannot be in ourselves. It must be in our understanding of his desire to receive. His desire to receive those who come to him. All right, thus ends the reading then in Hebrews chapter 4.